It's always a blessing to open up the Word of God, and we thank you, Lord, every single day that you've given us a written revelation of everything we need to know. There's nothing we don't need really outside of Scripture, the truth. And Lord, we're asking that, like James said, that, Lord, help us as we open up the mirror of your Word and we see ourselves in it, not to walk away and forget what we saw. Forget the things that you spoke to us, Lord. Help us to make the proper adjustments according to your Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Luke chapter 17, and we've titled this morning's message, Christian Virtue. We all need it. Amen. But back in chapter 14, you remember that Jesus had been invited to supper at the house of one of the chief Pharisees, where it says they watched him closely. It was a setup to see if Jesus would heal a man on the Sabbath day, of which he, of course, did. Jesus spoke to those at the supper about their lack of mercy, their lack of humility, and their lack of charity. And then Jesus said, none of those that were invited to this supper would taste of his supper. He was talking about the kingdom of God. In chapter 16, Jesus began then talking to his disciples about Christian virtue, the behavior of those who are a part of the kingdom of God. And he taught them in chapter 16 about the proper and the improper use of our resources. And now in chapter 17, Jesus continues talking to his disciples about Christian virtue, which is moral excellence. And the first one is in verses 1 through 10. It has to do with forgiveness. It says in verse 1, then he, that is Jesus, said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. In other words, offenses are inevitable. But woe to him through whom they, that is those offenses, do come. The Greek word behind the English word offenses is scandalizo, where we get our English word scandalize. The word is used for the baiting of an animal trap. And when the animal goes for the bait, the trap closes in on that animal. Offenses are going to come. People are going to stumble others. And people are going to be stumbled, led astray, scandalized. But woe, Jesus says, to the one who causes that offense, who offends others, like these Pharisees back at the supper in chapter 14, who lead others into sinful behavior like theirs and eventually ruin others along the way. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they were leading people into all kinds of religious traps, their pride, their lack of mercy, their lack of love, and even Jesus mentioned their practice of divorcing their wives and then pretending that they were actually keeping the law of God in doing so. But by their behavior, they enticed others to do the same, and those others were now trapped by the bait, scandalized. Which brings up a point for us. We believers need to be careful about what we feel a liberty to do, which can have a negative effect on others, causing them to stumble. I can't think of a better example than that of drinking. It has a place. It's not unlawful. I believe it's wrong for church leadership, but it's not unlawful for you to have a glass of wine with your wife at dinner. That's appropriate, but there are times when it's not. To the church in Rome, Paul said in chapter 14, verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So let's read verse 1 again. It's impossible that no offenses should come. They're inevitable, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone, that's a 600-pound grinding stone, were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend or lead astray one of these little ones. These little ones here were the people that were being led astray by the religious practices as well as the sinful behavior of these religious leaders. They were being led away from Jesus and into sin. And to say the least, Jesus does not appreciate that, especially when someone offends little children, those with childlike faith, and those that are young in the faith. So woe to those religious leaders who lead others astray. Woe to school teachers and college professors who influence someone away from faith in Jesus Christ, who cast doubt on the Bible. Jesus has absolutely no toleration for those who undermine the childlike faith of those who believe in him. And the Pharisees were undermining the faith of others by questioning Jesus, by questioning what he taught, by their practices, as well as by their behavior. Now the disciples are probably saying, you know, to themselves, if they're anything like us, get them, Lord. Give it to them, you know. Isn't that how we are? And so Jesus says to his disciples, look at verse 3, take heed to yourself. The idea is to constantly be concerned with ourselves. That should be our first priority. It's so like us to see the sin of offending others, causing others to see that sin in everyone else and not to see it in ourselves. But not only are we not to cause others to sin by what we do or don't do, but we are to counteract sin by forgiving sin in others. He says this, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And this is not a suggestion, it's a command. But notice carefully, if your brother sins against you, we're not God's police running around calling everybody out on their sin. We are to give a private as well as a loving rebuke when it involves us. Don't nurse a grudge. Don't tell others about it. That's wrong. Go and tell them privately and do so in love. It's always to be done in love, and it's always to be with the idea of instructing them, correcting them, with the result of restoring them back to fellowship with the Lord and with you. The scripture says the wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy, they're deceitful. So if your brother sins against you, you rebuke him. And notice it says, if he repents, forgive him. Again, not a suggestion, but a command. Forgive him. If he repents, if he has a change of mind about his sin and the actions that his sin brought about, then you're to forgive him. And that's from the root word, to send it away. We are to send that sin away. We're to forgive, never to bring it up again. That's what God does with us. When we repent, we confess our sin, he forgives us. We're to completely let go of it, abandon it, including all of the resentment that's attached to us. Why? Because love, according to Ephesians or 1 Corinthians 13, does not keep a scorecard. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, which is actually the word for grace, gracing one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. The basis for our forgiving their sins against us when they repent is the fact that the Lord has forgiven us when we've repented. It's not based on whether or not they deserve it or how big the sin was or how much it hurt us. And if he, that's your brother, another believer, sins against you seven times in a day, then seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. We're to keep on forgiving. We are to continue to show mercy and grace when there's repentance. Now, after the sixth time, we would be prone to think they weren't sincere. I know that I would. We'd be prone to think that they were taking advantage of us. Yet it says, if they repent, we are to forgive them. And notice carefully, it says, if they return to you and say, I repent, you shall forgive them. We're to forget about it. Now, some people think that to see repentance in a person's actions, they need to see that, but that's not what it says. It says, if he returns and says, I repent. And some of us think that once they repent, that there's a trial period, okay, before we really forgive them. And it doesn't say that either. It says we're to forgive them. And if it's not genuine repentance, then God will deal with them, but it's our job to forgive them. And in doing so, we remind ourselves of Christ's forgiveness of our sins, and we demonstrate Christ's forgiveness to them. When we forgive others for their sins against us, we put the forgiveness of Jesus Christ on display for all to see. The poet George Herbert said this, he who does not forgive burns the bridge over which he himself must pass. Jesus put it this way, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, then neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And look at the response of the disciples. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You know, in order to keep forgiving someone over and over again, that takes faith. It isn't in our nature to forgive someone once, let alone seven times, just because they say, I repent. So the Lord said, if you have the faith as of that of a mustard seed, that's the smallest of all of the seeds, yet when it's planted, it'll move mountains of dirt above. If you have the seed faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, a tree that's known, by the way, for its very deep, extremely huge root system, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus' disciples were saying, increase our faith. And what Jesus is really saying here, he says, you have enough faith. Act on it. Say to that sinning brother who's repented, I forgive you. Use the small amount of faith that you have and act on it. You know, love, God's love motivates us to forgive, but it's our faith that activates our forgiveness for them. Nothing's impossible for those that believe. It's not the amount of our faith. It's a mustard seed that's important. But do we exercise it? Do we act on our faith in obedience? Now, most of us here know someone who we've not forgiven for something. And so we need to bury the hatchet, but not bury the hatchet with the handle exposed so we can pull it out whenever we need, okay? Nothing that the Lord asks us to do is impossible. He will empower us to do it the moment we will to obey him. Jesus has commanded us to take heed to ourselves. We need to do that. He commanded us to forgive our brother when he repents. We need to do that as well. Now, nothing in this world reflects Jesus Christ more than forgiveness, and it takes just a little tiny bit of faith to do that, okay? And which of you, verse 7, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come and sit down to eat. The point is that you wouldn't do that with your servant, but will not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself, put your apron on and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Now here's the application. So likewise you, when you, he's talking directly to his disciples, when you've done all of those things which you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. That word unprofitable means without need. In other words, nobody owes you anything just because you obeyed the Lord. Don't pat yourself on the back or look for some kind of reward. He says we've only done that which was our duty to do. So servants of God, that would include us, should not expect any special praise for just doing the things that were expected of us. And Jesus, knowing here the difficulty that the disciples were having with this concept of forgiving their brother seven times in one day for the same thing, just because he says he's sorry or he repents, he says, this isn't something you should receive special reward for. You're just doing what you're asked. We're to forgive them because God's forgiven us. And if you don't forgive our brother our trespasses, then neither will our Father in heaven forgive us our trespasses. That's good enough reason, amen? So we're to admonish those who sin against us. We're to forgive them when they repent. That's the loving thing to do. And when we do so, it beautifies the gospel of Jesus Christ and puts his forgiveness on display. Amen? Now in verses 11 through 19, another virtue. This one is thankfulness. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem. So keep in mind that, remember, there's a huge caravan of people all traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus and his disciples, the religious leadership that had been sent from Jerusalem to keep an eye on Jesus, along with all the pilgrims that are coming from all the Galilee area. They're all heading that way. That he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, both questionable areas as far as the religious leaders of Israel were concerned, areas to avoid if it's possible. And then he entered a certain village, and there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. So not only was Jesus now in a questionable area, but now he's near questionable people. Those that had leprosy were not to come close to others who didn't have leprosy, so as not to infect them too. Now at least one of these 10 lepers, is a Samaritan. The others were all Galileans, which means that the one was a Gentile and the other nine were all Jewish. They normally wouldn't have anything to do with Samaritans, but leprosy being the calamity that it was brought people together. They were outcast by society, and so they have no one else to hang out with except those that were lepers as well. And if you were traveling there, you'd go way around them, but not Jesus. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They had no doubt heard of another leper who cried the same thing, "Master, have mercy on me," and was healed. So when he, that is Jesus, saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourself to the priests." Now, this is interesting because in Leviticus 14, the law said that once you were healed of leprosy, you would go show yourself to the priest after you had been cleansed, and the priest would act sort of as a health inspector to reintroduce those who had been healed into society. But Jesus here, before they were healed, says, "Go show yourself." And notice carefully here. So it was as they went, as they did what Jesus said, "Go show yourself to the priest." Look what it says. They were cleansed. I thought to myself when I read this, I wonder how many things the Lord has told us to do that if we did, we would have seen something that we didn't do because we thought that we couldn't do it, even though he told us to. They were healed, it says, as they obeyed him, as they took a step of faith. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, literally kept praising God with a loud voice enough for everyone to hear, and he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. Now, here's the rub, and he was a Samaritan. The inference here is that the other nine who were healed were all Jews, and not one of them returned to give thanks. They were all from Galilee. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the nine? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner, this stranger?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way," and notice carefully, "your faith has made you well." That's an interesting word. The word is whole. We're talking about a sound body as well as soul. The 10 were cleansed of their leprosy. They were no longer lepers, but only one was cleansed and made whole. Probably is saved here. Not because he thanked God, but because his thankfulness to God for his healing only proved his faith in Jesus Christ. That's what saved him. Faith in Jesus Christ and his word. By faith, this healed leper glorified and thanked God in front of everyone. And notice carefully that Jesus notices those who thank him. When's the last time we thanked the Lord? You know, he's doing stuff every day, all day long. But a true believer in Jesus Christ will glorify God, will be thankful for what he's done for them. It's an outward show of our inward faith in God. Now, the Apostle Paul, speaking to believers who were filled with the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 5:20, he said, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then Paul, the Apostle, speaking to the church at Rome in chapter 1, verse 21, speaking to the unbelievers, he said, "Because they knew God, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, and neither were they thankful." That's the unbeliever. But do you know what Jesus has just done for his disciples here? Two things. He just modeled the forgiveness that he had just talked to his disciples about, because all 10 of these lepers were sinners. And secondly, he showed his disciples what it's like to act on faith, to obey God, okay? If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, "Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea," and it would obey you. So thankfulness to the Lord for what he's done is a manifestation of our true faith in Jesus Christ, and it glorifies God. How often do we take for granted the things that the Lord has done for us? We need to be thankful. We need to be forgiving. That's a Christian virtue. And we need to be thankful. That's another Christian virtue. And now, in verses 20 through 37, we need to be prepared. Preparedness. seeing this obvious miracle, healing of the 10 men from leprosy in front of everyone, the Pharisees, you know what they do now? They change the subject. Wouldn't you? That's what people do. Look at verse 20. Now, when he was asked by a Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. You know, what's your opinion, Jesus? And he answered and he said, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. It's not by mere manifestation or by outward show or by seeing with the eyes. Nor will they say, see here. Here it is. Or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. It's in your midst. It's among you. In other words, you Pharisees can talk all you want about it and you can look for it all day long, but you're not going to see it. They were looking for an outward, physical, political manifestation of the kingdom of God, where the Messiah would come and put down all the Roman rule and set up his kingdom now. But the kingdom, Jesus is saying, has been in your midst the entire time. The king is here. The Messiah is in your midst, and you're oblivious to it. Yet, on the other hand, any and all who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are already a part of that kingdom. All those that are born again are a part of the kingdom of God now. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, the most religious man, the most brilliant religious, more knowledge than any person in Israel, Nicodemus, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see. You're not even going to understand or perceive the kingdom of God. You don't have no idea. Neither did we until we came to Christ. Amen? When God opens our eyes to see Jesus Christ and we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and our King, then we will then experience the kingdom of God. God's role in our lives here and now, not just there and then. Now Jesus uses this opportunity to instruct his disciples about the coming physical kingdom, the literal kingdom at his return. Then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, the actual kingdom on earth. And you will not see it. And they will say to you. Now, do we all agree that they is not them? Okay. Look, here it is. Or look, there it is. Again, it's not at this time a literal material kingdom. It's in your midst. It's amongst those that are presently believers. And so when people come along and say, oh, here it is, or there it is. You know, there's people that think that this is the kingdom. Did you know that? He says, don't follow after them. Many throughout history have claimed that the kingdom of God is here and now. We're told not to follow them. One example is the Jehovah's Witnesses who said Jesus actually came in 1914, but it's a secret coming. Look what he says in verse 24. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also will the Son of Man be in his day. When Jesus returns to this earth, no one's going to miss it. When Jesus comes to set up his kingdom on this earth, it'll be anything but secret. It'll be more like lightning. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. But first, verse 25, before he comes to set up his kingdom, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So Jesus came the first time, not to set up his kingdom on this earth, but to die for our sins. He was crucified. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, but he said he's coming back and he will come a second time to this earth. Then he'll set up his kingdom on this earth. And a little more information beginning in verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, when Noah was alive, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. Well, what do you mean, Jesus? Well, look at verse 27. That's the people of Noah's day. They ate and they drank and they married wives and they were given in marriage. It was business as usual until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So just like when Noah, who lived before the flood and was telling the people that the flood's coming, no one believed him, though he preached it for 120 years, the entire time making an ark, which Hebrews says it was a testimony to his faith. It was too late for them. The flood came and destroyed them all. It happened then in a flood, and it was happening then to the Pharisees. Even though the Messiah was there, they weren't believing that Jesus was Messiah. And it'll happen again, listen carefully, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can tell people all day long, and they don't believe it. They make excuses. Likewise, verse 28, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, business as usual. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so shall it be in, that is the day when the Son of Man is revealed, when Jesus returns. Okay? Even though Lot tried to tell others about the destruction was coming, the judgment, he seemed, it says, to them as one who mocked. No one believed him. Why? Because he was living like the rest of them were. There was no separation between him and the people he lived amongst. But the moment that Lot and his family left Sodom, destruction came. You see, I believe this is an example of what we can expect. I don't believe that the judgment of God, the great tribulation, the coming seven-year tribulation, will come upon this earth until the church is taken out. Just like God took Lot out first and then rained fire and brimstone. People today are just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, wanting to know about the day, but they're not going to see it. People mocked Noah because they'd never seen rain. To those of Sodom, Lot seemed as one that mocked, and then destruction came. No one believed. In that day, verse 31, that's when the Son of Man is revealed. He who is on the housetop and his goods in the house, notice, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not return back. You know, when you see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man at the end of this tribulation period, don't worry about your baggage. You better head for the hills. You better get away from this thing. And then notice what he says. Remember Lot's wife. The angel told Lot and his family not to look back at what was happening at Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot's wife looked back, and the Bible says she was turned into a pillar of salt. Why? Because she longed for, she held tightly to the world, and she wasn't willing to let it go. She disobeyed the Lord. Then look at verse 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Only those who have identified with Jesus Christ and have left this world behind will escape the judgment to come. We have to let go of this life and what the world has to offer and to live for God and for the coming kingdom. We've explained to you previously about, you know, how they catch the monkeys. Yeah, they cut a hole in the coconut, dig it all out, you know, and fill it full of rice. The monkey puts his hand in the coconut and gets a handful of rice. He won't let go of it. Well, the coconuts, they've strapped it down. And they come and get the monkey because he won't let go of it. That's what the Lord's telling us. I tell you, verse 34, in that night, when that is when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom on this earth, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other left. There's going to be a division. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. Now, there's a difference in opinion as to what the Lord's talking about here. Good people disagree, but I think the best way to understand this is that he's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. That's the context when all the unbelievers will be taken away to judgment and the believers will be allowed to go into the kingdom of Christ. Not talking about the rapture. And they answered and said to him, where? You know, where are they going to be taken, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. One translation puts it this way, where there is a dead body, there's where the vultures will gather. This is a reference to the end of the tribulation period, the end of the Battle of Armageddon when bodies are laying everywhere. Listen to what it says in Revelation 19:17. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those that sit on them, the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. That's the second coming of Christ. And against his army, then the beast was captured, then with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those that worshipped his image. And the two were cast alive in a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him that sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is also in Ezekiel. In our own day, all the signs of the coming kingdom of God are being flat out ignored. Remember the number one sign? Deception. Be not deceived. And we see that everywhere. Religious deception, wars, earthquakes, famine, etc. But people are going about business as usual, just like before the flood. They think that we're mocking when we tell them the Lord's coming, just like they did with Lot. I believe that 9/11 was America's wake-up call, and we did not pay attention to it. Very few are prepared for the return of Christ. For the church, we're talking about the rapture. For those that are not a part of the church and get saved during the tribulation, we're talking about their tribulation saints. We're talking about the second coming of Christ. And the only way to be prepared for what's coming, because certain destruction and judgment's coming, is to give our lives to Jesus Christ and to live for Jesus Christ and for the gospel now. That's the only way. That's the way of escape. I can't think of being more prepared than being saved. Amen? Listen to Peter, 2 Peter 3:11. Therefore, seeing that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him. Are you in Christ? In peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, Jesus had already said to the crowd that's following him, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here's what the Lord's saying to us, believers. Forgiveness. That's a demonstration of Christ in our lives and through our lives, okay? We need to forgive people, even as we've been forgiven. Thankfulness. We believers are to be thankful for what God has done. I mean, every single day there's something, just like this leper from Samaria. And we need to be prepared for the coming kingdom. We need to be looking and watching and ready, okay? And the only way to be prepared is to be saved. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes, places their faith and trust in him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your patience with us, God. Thank you for your humility, Lord, that you came, you humbled yourself, took on humanity, became a servant. Lord, and thank you, Lord, for being patient with us along the way. Lord, help us to understand that you meant what you said that if we don't forgive men their trespasses, then neither will our Father in heaven forgive us. Lord, help us to be people of forgiveness. Help us to demonstrate your forgiveness to those around us by forgiving them, God, even as you've forgiven us. And Lord, help us to be thankful, to recognize that there's someone who's orchestrating all of these things. There's a God who is good, and his character is without flaw. Help us to demonstrate that goodness by thanking you for all the good that you do, Lord. And then, Lord, help us to be prepared for your return. Lord, we pray for all of those we know that don't know you as Lord and Savior. Lord, would you open up their eyes like you've opened up ours, Lord? Would you cause them by faith to trust in and rely upon and adhere to Jesus Christ and what he's done for them, as opposed to their own efforts to try and be right before you. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, help us to keep an eye in the sky, Lord, as it were, looking for the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for all these truths, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.